The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
It's the last chapter in the book of Jeremiah. If you've been following along with us since the beginning of Jeremiah, we've started this series over a year ago. Today will be the 30th message from the book of Jeremiah and the last for now. And if you do the math, we aim for about 45 minutes of our sermon. Sometimes we go a little over that, but on average, we try to go for 45 minutes. If you do the math, 45 times 30, that's 22 and a half hours of sermon exposition in the book of Jeremiah. That represents countless more hours in study and obviously in conversation and in prayer. Just come to see that if you were to take nearly a full day of study of any particular book of the Bible, how profitable that would be for you. And I just want to remind you, that's what we aim to do at Foundation. Is we start a book, we aim to finish that book, we try not to skip any parts of that book as God leads us, and we teach it. And it may take us a year or 2 years to finally get to the end of it. Of course, we didn't preach to Jeremiah consecutively week after week. We took several detours around holidays and around the summers. But one of the things we think is really important is planting ourselves in God's Word and uncovering what it has for us, what God has given to us as a treasure. And so thankful for your patience over the last year and more. And I do pray and hope that Jeremiah was profitable to you. Most of those sermons do live online or on YouTube somewhere. If you'd like to go back and listen to some of those, if you've missed any. The last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago, I meant to preach this sermon and end it there, but my voice had essentially gone out. I couldn't speak without coughing and weren't sure whether I had pneumonia or not. So I'm very thankful for Pastor Darren from North Stafford Baptist to come and preach. I'd literally asked him to do that Friday evening, and he was able to arrange and come here. And then literally last week, last Wednesday, I told Jake, I don't think I'd be able to get it on Sunday either. And so he put together the sermon from last week. So thanks for both of those brothers who will be able to step in. And just praise God for men who are ready in season and out of season to step in and with full confidence that the word of God would be preached. So I'm going to take a moment, pray, ask God to bless our time in his word, and then we'll go together. Father, thank you for just the privilege to gather with the saints to look and behold the word of God. May it be opened up before us and celebrate the gospel that is contained in these words. And as we uncover it and we hold it up, may our affections be stirred and our hearts would be moved by the graciousness of God, the wonders of God, as we sing already, the glory of God in what we read and what we hear. Above all, God, we ask that we would receive this word in humility and in obedience, that by your Spirit, Lord, we would understand truly what it is you would have us to know and obey. And above all, God, we ask that as a church, we would magnify you this morning in not only our gathering, but in our lives as we go. For it is your glory that we submit our lives to the Lordship of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the things I love about Fredericksburg is its unique history. It's an old town, been around for a while, chartered in 1728, but been on the map for a very long time and has some very notable figures that have come and lived in this. Of course, we think of many of the founding fathers. We think of George Washington and Mary Washington. And this whole area is rife with history that is beautiful and important to our nations, but just interesting on a global scale nonetheless. And if you think about Fredericksburg, one of the things that sticks out, especially if you imagine Fredericksburg in your mind, the cityscape of Fredericksburg, are several steeples that might come up. And of course, we are across the street from several of those particular steeples and those church buildings. And they are churches today, some of which were founded in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and are still active today in terms of a meeting house for people who come to worship. But there are several other church buildings too, which are not in use as churches today, but are in use as other things. One of the ones that comes to mind is Eileen's Bakery down on Caroline Street. A great bakery if you haven't been there already. Fresh bread every morning, lots of great breakfast items. Don't go there for the coffee, but go there for the pastries, and you'll find out that they make a great baguette. But Eileen's used to be a church. And by the way, I'm not going to make any comments on whether I consider them truly a church or not, or the doctrine of those churches. They were places where people came to worship. This was a Unitarian church, I think. Before that, it was a church that belonged to the Restoration Movement, which rejected sort of creeds and confessions, but still, I think, honored the Lord by trying to submit their lives to Jesus' teachings in a peculiar way. But Eileen's, you can go there now, and the original doors of that building are still there, the big arched doorway. You can see the stained glass of the Trinity inside the building, and it very much still resembles a church on the inside, just having been fabricated as a bakery. There's tables, and there's a coffee bar, and of course a kitchen now in the back. But that once served as a place where Christians would go gather to hear and to strategize what the Lord would want them to do. Also, just down the street on Princess Anne Street, on the 700 block, there was a building, I think 710 Princess Anne Street, which was the first Catholic church here. They've since moved and started, built their own building, St. Mary's down the way, but this is where the first Catholic church was. It's still a beautiful building. The steeple is still there. The stained glass is still there, but now it's not a church. Now it's an office building and some apartments. It's been renovated for other use. One of my favorite places to go when I was going to West Virginia every winter for a ski retreat was a place called the Cathedral Cafe. It was a breakfast place, had the best pancakes and eggs that you could ask for, but it was in a church, a cathedral that had been then renovated to a restaurant and was one of the favorites. And you can imagine there aren't a lot of great places to go in West Virginia, particularly where we were. So it was a prize of the area. There was another interesting article that I read earlier this week in Architectural Digest about just these churches that have been renovated and turned into restaurants. I just want to read how these restaurants that were once churches are now praised. Regarding one church, the article says that the pulpit finds new life as a host stand. The coal chutes are now part of the wine cellar, and the pews are used for the seating around the tables. Just imagine if Foundation were to have to close its doors and this building became a restaurant. They may very well take a look at this and say, let's put that near the front and welcome the guests who come in. Regarding another previous church, now restaurant in Belgium, in Antwerp, it invites us to head to the Bertram neighborhood to find this old military hospital chapel turned Michelin star restaurant. Here, the food is apparently the new religion. The open kitchen now stands in the place of the altar. And the Dutch furniture and design firm Piet Boon has created a glamorous yet edgy vibe with mosaic floors, a giant neon skull, and a spectacular chandelier. I just want to imagine for a moment what those spaces used to be like and how they were consecrated by that congregation for the particular purpose, ostensibly about worshiping God, about coming and strategizing together how they can reach the world with the gospel, to be encouraged by the preaching of the word, to exhort one another to good works. And then for whatever reason, sometimes because of splits and conflicts within the church, or sometimes because of economic issues in the city or in the town, or because of lack of gospel-centeredness or evangelism, the church starts to decline as members age, die. They can't afford the building any longer, and they have to sell it, or it falls into disrepair. It ultimately goes over to the hands of some other investor. And what the building, which was used and once set aside for worship, for sacred purposes, now is a place where unbelievers come and, according to one article, may worship at the altar of the open kitchen to dine underneath of a skull, under the glamorous yet edgy vibe, which has nothing to do with the gospel, with the Bible, with God. And yet, the outcroppings of the building yet remain. Many of these restaurants still have the stained glass windows, still keep the architectural features of the church in its original Gothic style. These churches would gather for a purpose of worship, and yet every church comes to an end. You consider the churches that existed in the New Testament, the church at Antioch and in Jerusalem, the churches mentioned in Ephesus or in Crete. Those churches are not there today as they were when we read about them in the first century. There are churches still there, churches which probably can trace their lineage in the gospel to that original church, but that church there, let's call it First Baptist Church of Antioch, isn't there any longer. The area itself has gone around different political turnovers and turmoil, economic differences, social changes. No, every church is destined to end and die at some point. Even churches today, which are thriving and growing, big and small, will meet their end, either because it's 100 years from now and the church has moved on, or because the Lord has returned and that church folds into the gathered universal body of Christ around the throne and the heavenly places. But of course, yes, every church will come to an end. Some, however, will meet that end much sooner than those churches expect or anticipate, don't they? Some churches expect to live on for hundreds of years. They expect to be a permanent fixture in the community, and they have no intention of shutting their doors ever if the Lord tarries. They anticipate an ongoing, until the Lord returns, ministry. Even some churches have already ceased to be churches, even though they still gather on Sundays in a building that resembles a church. Well, we look back and consider what Jeremiah has taught us about Israel and its particular sacred purposes that the Lord assigned to it, and how it has waged a losing battle against the secular idolatries and ideologies of the pagan nations around them. That there was an eroding tide of sin that has hollowed out Israel from the inside. And that all that was left an empty shell of a nation that on the outside claimed to worship Yahweh, but has rejected his law and his word and his ways, and instead has replaced it with child sacrifice, with syncretism, the blending in of the pagan relations and nations' religions with their own, the setting up of altars to Baal and to Marduk and the high places. And even though there were attempts at reform, think of King Josiah, many of the leaders of Israel and of Judah particularly continued to lead their people into sin. And having been hollowed from the inside out, Jerusalem falls. Jeremiah is the last prophet in a long line of prophets that sees this happen. And he was sent by God to warn that this erosion is going to have deadly and disastrous consequences. And Judah turned a blind eye and an unwilling ear to the words and the works of Jeremiah as he preached and proclaimed the message that God had sent him to preach. This battle, of course, didn't start with Judah. It began a long time ago, even in the heart of David, who himself was tempted to follow after false gods or to fulfill and gratify desires of his own flesh. Famously, David's own son, Solomon, the king who would take his place after David died, really is the one that we may say is the beginning of the end of the kingdoms. Because he turned his heart, we learn from 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, to the idols and the gods of his wives. And shortly afterward, the kingdom would be split in two. Israel from the north, Judah to the south. Israel would be taken over by Assyrian captivity. Judah eventually taken over by the Babylonians. This hollowed out version of the church in Jerusalem is precisely because they have turned their attention away from God and to the secular idolatry and ideologies of the world around them. What chapter 52 does, as it ends the book of Jeremiah, is give a summary of what has taken place. It puts the blame squarely on who it belongs, that is, on the people themselves, on Zedekiah the king, who led the people into sin, who rebelled against the Lord, onto the people who, because of their sin and idolatry, were brought into Babylonian captivity and deported. Those who mocked God and rejected God will soon be judged by God. And we have in this chapter a very sober warning, both for those who would then read this account much later as they are living in exile and after they return from exile to try to rebuild, but also to us today, who thousands of years later can look at a book like Jeremiah and look at the history of a nation like Israel and say, could this happen to us? Could God judge us in the same way he's judged his people in Judah? But Jeremiah, though it does not end on a major key, it still ends on a minor key of hope. And we will see that God does intend to uphold his purposes and promises to his people. I want to just give you a summary of the chapter. It would be good to have your Bible open. I won't read every verse here, but I want to kind of show you the summary of what takes place. We read in the first 11 verses of chapter 52 about King Zedekiah. We're told that he was 21 years old when he became the king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. We're taught a little bit about his context, but look in verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father Jehoiakim had done, or his half-brother, rather. For because of the Lord, or the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. So because of the evil of Zedekiah, that is, not that he simply despised God, but he despised God's word and followed in the idolatry and the sin of his half-brothers and in the other evil and idolatrous kings that go before him, angered the Lord. And it says that because of the anger of the Lord, because of the evil that Zedekiah has done, that Jeremiah records, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that God cast them out of his presence. That is, he removes his people from the promised land. It says there in the end of verse 3 that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Remember, Jeremiah's prophecy was that they should submit themselves to not fight against the Babylonians, but allow them to come. This is the discipline of the Lord. Receive it humbly, and God will rebuild. And Zedekiah decides not to do that. He rebels against the king of Babylon. And so we read then that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar comes with all of his army against Jerusalem and camps outside and begins to lay siege against the city. And this takes about 16, 18 months. And it was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And then on the 9th day of the 4th month, famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then finally, in verse 7, we see the breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of the gates between the two walls of the king's garden, and the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king. They brought him to the king of Babylon, and they pass sentence on him. And we learn then that not only is Jeremiah or is Zedekiah forced to watch his own children executed before his own eyes, but he himself then would have his eyes plucked out. He'd be blinded, bound in chains, and then carried off to Babylon, where he will then die. Jeremiah, early in the book, makes a prophecy about King Zedekiah. And he essentially says because of his sin, he will no longer have a descendant on the throne. That essentially we would consider him childless. And we see this prophecy today come fulfilled in the death or the execution of his sons by King Nebuchadnezzar and in his death there in captivity in Babylon. So we see the fall of the king. The people have lost their ruler. We may see that they have lost a godly ruler a long time ago, but they have now lost their political identity. and they have now officially been conquered by the Babylonians. The next thing we learn is that the Babylonians then come into Jerusalem and destroy the temple and then desecrate it. In verses 12 through 23, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon enters Jerusalem and they burn the house of the Lord, that is the temple, the king's house, and all of the houses of Jerusalem. Even today, in the excavation areas in the east of Jerusalem, you can find charred remains of the battle here that has taken place, along with Chaldean arrows. He buried or burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, came away, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisan. But he left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And they go and they pillage the temple or what remains of it. The pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, the stands and the bronze sea, that is the seat that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces. They carried all the bronze back to Babylon. They're taking a spoil of their victory, all that was ornamental and offered as sacred to the God in the temple, back to the king. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in temple service, all the instruments of worship, the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. And as for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. The pillars, the large pillars, it was taken. One was a capital of bronze. The height of one was capital 5 cubits. The massive amount of treasures consecrated to God for the worship of his people were destroyed, taken as spoils of war. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And not only this, then we see the destruction and the desecration of the temple, but ultimately the fall of the people. In verses 24 and on, the captain of the guard took the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, the three keepers of the threshold, and from the city he took an officer who had been commanded of the, who had been in command of the men of war, and the 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city, as well as the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city, and he puts them to death. He executes them. And then he takes the rest into exile. And we see a number here taken, probably a count of just the men, because in other counts are much larger, for instance, in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, that some 3,000 odd Judeans were taken into captivity. Later, another 832 men, and then later another 745, all the persons totaling 4,600 men, not including their wives and their families, which would have, you know, tripled or quadrupled in number. And so what's happening here is a summary of the judgment that God has visited upon Judah, its people. We've read about this at length all throughout the book of Jeremiah, who had prophesied that this would come, and then we see that it was fulfilled. And now that we see ultimately the destruction and the downfall of a people that were called to worship God and to represent God among the nations, had become so much like the nations, and whose idolatry and sin have so much incensed God's anger that he has now destroyed them. And again, we see the reason for this back in verse 3. Because of the anger of the Lord. Because of the anger of the Lord. What had angered the Lord? The evil that was done in his sight by the king and by the people who followed him. He cast them out of his presence. I want to just offer several observations here on the text as we sort of consider the book of Jeremiah and conclude it. The first thing I want us to consider is God's wrath. Yeah, I mean, we've talked about destruction a lot and God's judgment a lot. It is basically the common theme in the book of Jeremiah and a lot of the prophets, because the prophets were sent to warn of God's judgment, to preach repentance. But the wrath of God is not something to be counted lightly. We tend to think of God as Father, because through Christ, in our adoption in Christ, He has been made our Father, or rather, we have been made His children. And so we're so used to the language of God's love and mercy to us as fathers that we forget that there is a severe mercy to God. That He, in His holiness, must judge sin and iniquity and unrighteousness. Not as a smack on the hand, not as one who tolerates it and judges only half-heartedly, but with the wrath and fury that a righteous judge sentences on an unrighteous sinner. Everyone who commits sin is guilty, and the wages of sin, according to the scripture, is death. And a righteous judge must pronounce death upon anyone who is guilty of sin. Anyone who rebels against God, His word and His ways, who ignores Him, rejects Him, and lives for themselves, or submits themselves to the worship of other false gods, who follows the way of other false teachers, is guilty of idolatry and is warranted of condemnation. God's wrath is real, and you and I would do well to remember that He is a just and righteous God. That He is not only Father, but also Judge. And He will not be mocked. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Every act will be judged by its merits. Of course, we look at Judah and Israel and we see destruction, we see war, we see violence. But the height of the judgment here was not captivity by Babylonian army. It was not the destruction necessarily of the walls. What was the height of judgment that God sentenced Israel and Judah to receive is the removal of His presence from their midst. It is their casting out of His presence. That is the big deal. It was not that they no longer had a place to live or no longer had treasures which made them rich in the eyes of others. It was that God no longer dwelled among them. The temple, which was where God's presence dwelled, was laid to ruins. We have no idea where the covenant has gone at this point. Legend says Jeremiah tried to take it out to not be destroyed or taken by the Babylonians. It probably was. God's wrath is typified in the removal of His presence among His people. And what was the prize of Judah is now absent. This was Judah, Jerusalem, we hear or are told, is where God was pleased to place His name, meaning He would live there, dwell there, could be worshipped there in the temple. He removes His presence, or rather casts them out from His presence, is the height of God's wrath against His enemies and against His people in discipline. And when God's presence is removed, what is there of any real significance that remains? Even if Jerusalem were to be rebuilt and the temple were to be rebuilt, which it would be, if God's presence does not again fill that temple, it is just a building of stone. It is just a city with newly built walls and a people who desire to worship a God who will not dwell in the midst of them. This is God's judgment upon His people, and it is a sober warning that we read about all throughout the Old Testament. Even David himself prays, "Lord, do not make Your Spirit depart from me." God's presence was always the hallmark of His people, and it is even today. But when God has pronounced judgment, He removed His people from His presence. This, of course, wasn't the first time that this has ever happened, was it? that God dwelled in the midst of his people in the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God. They enjoyed a perfect and harmonious relationship because there was no sin. And God walked among them in the midst. They enjoyed a relationship with God unlike we have never experienced before. But because of Adam's sin and rebellion, they were expelled from the garden, and God did not join them. No longer did they have the relationship with God that they enjoyed beforehand. Now, God did not abandon them. He still spoke to them. But their relationship with God was fractured forever. And it would be up to God to repair it. God removes his presence as judgment upon Judah. God's presence was meant to be a place of refuge and comfort. But when he removes them from his presence, it is a source of judgment and condemnation. You and I have to remember that God is a God of wrath, and his presence isn't something he owes us, but is a gift he has given us. Today, we do not go to a temple to worship in the presence of God. But for those who are in Christ, we are told that the presence of God dwells within us. Revelation tells us that the presence of God is with man. The presence of God, of course, is realized in the person of the Spirit. And those who are Christians, who have united to Christ by faith in the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, now have the presence of God permanently dwelling within them. So the question then remains, can God then remove the Spirit from those in whom he dwells? Well, that question is a bit of a misleading question. Because surely God could, but he never will. Because the promise is a promise for eternity. That the Spirit who dwells in the heart and life of a believer is not permanent by fixture of our faith, but by God's covenant. This is a permanent covenant, replacing the old. So God's wrath, though, which has not changed, his discipline, his judgment upon his people may still be visited from time to time, but his presence is not removed like we see it is in Jerusalem. And yet we can feel the alienation and frustration in our relationship with God nonetheless. We can bring that judgment upon ourselves through our sin, our ignorance, through our lack of discipline. But God, as a God of wrath, still visits judgment and discipline upon his people, and may at times allow us to suffer under the hand of such discipline so that we may feel the strain of our sin to the relationship that we might return in faith. But because he has given us his Spirit, Christian, the certainty of our repentance is promised. So the first observation is that God's wrath is a reality. He is a righteous judge. And we should, as Jeremiah pleaded with Israel and with Judah, wake up to that reality. But I also want us to consider, secondly, Israel's failure. As a nation called and set apart by God for his glory, Israel had every spiritual advantage in the world to succeed. They had the presence of God. They had the blessings of God. God himself fought their battles and secured their victory. He guided them, led them. He even offered to make their decisions. He would conquer their enemies, set up their strongholds, defend them from attack, give them prophets to speak to them their words, and even allow them to bask in the presence. He would forgive their sins and create a promise that they can enjoy forever. They had every spiritual advantage, and yet their faithlessness forfeited it. One of the things that Jeremiah was called to do in his ministry was to go and make a trip to Shiloh. And Shiloh was where the presence of God once dwelt before the temple was built by Solomon. It was where the Ark of the Covenant would keep. And there, Jeremiah goes, and it's destroyed. It's an empty shell. It's a lot like the churches that are now filled by restaurants or hotels or cafes. There's a empty husk of a place where God used to dwell and his people used to worship that lies in ruins. And he says, Jeremiah, this is what Jerusalem will be like. There are Shilohs all around us. And though we, you and I, have every spiritual advantage, we can easily forfeit that advantage through our own faithlessness, like Judah has. We consider the plundering and the burning of the temple. And when we do so, we see that all of this destruction and desecration depicts the loss of Israel's favor before God. And not simply before God, but before others. They no longer had the standing before other nations. And they lost favor with God. It's the absorption and the assumption of the sacred by the profane. The Babylonians come in, they take what was used in worship and an offering for God, and they break it, and they take it for themselves, and it's now spoils of war. It's now used to line the pockets of the king to enrich the nation of Babylon. What happens is when we give ourselves over to the assumption of culture, to secular ideologies, we begin to desecrate what God has called us to keep sacred. This is what happened in Judah, and this is what can happen in our own churches. When we turn our hearts and attention to the profane, and we lose sight of the sacred. This is not to say that there is no balance or mixture of the sacred of our work or our families, even in the mundane. But when things are set aside for the right use of God's worship, in our church, but also in our life, it is the desecration of those things, which is a judgment upon the church. So friends, you and I have to guard against such irrelevance and desecration. And how do we do this? We do this by doing the opposite of what Judah did. Judah focused on themselves and therefore turned from faithfulness to faithlessness. If we want to guard against the erosion and the assumption of the profane, then we must focus on faithfulness in all things. We guard against irrelevance not by focusing on being relevant, but by focusing on faithfulness, which then makes us all the more relevant to those who must hear our message. There are four sort of values or core principles by which we are called in order to be faithful, to maintain a place of relevance as a city on a hill that the church must be. The first value that we have committed ourselves to as a church or a foundation is the centrality of the Word of God. Everything we do is centered and built upon Scripture. We are foundation church, and the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles. It is what we are built on. So the Word of God is central. We also value community, and we aim to be an embodied community in a disembodied age. It is way too easy for us today to disconnect from one another or to live online in digital communities without much of a real sense of belonging. But one of the things we try to cultivate within this community is being present and embodied with one another in life. With the Word of God at our center, and an embodied community as our principle, we recognize that part of who we are is both corporate and responsible individuals. We have a corporate identity to love and serve the city of Fredericksburg and preach and proclaim the gospel to the world as a church. But you and I also have a personal responsibility as Christians belonging to the foundation, as identity formed in Christ, as members of his body, gathered together here at Foundation, centered on the Word of God, embodied in community with one another, we raise the banner or the flag of the supremacy of Christ. That is who we are. When we focus on these ideals, the centrality of the Word of God, an embodied community in a disembodied age, our corporate identity and personal responsibility, and the supremacy of Christ, when we focus on these, we will focus on faithfulness. Notice then that we do not focus on our relevance. We do not focus on how attractive we are to other members of the community. We do not focus on winning lost souls for Christ above all. We do not focus even on ourselves. We focus on Christ, the Word of God, serving and loving one another, and who we are in Christ. And God will do his work through us. He will then make us relevant to those he is calling to himself. Even if that means we remain small, or even if we grow three or four or five times larger. But the book of Jeremiah doesn't end there. It ends with a kind of small consolation there at the end. He says that Zephaniah, in 31, getting my names, Jehoiachin, who was carted off to Babylonian captivity, is released. He's still in captivity, but he's released from prison after some 30-odd years. And we see that there's a new king. Nebuchadnezzar has died. There's a new king there, and he opens up prison to Jehoiachin. And he says, come out, change out your prison clothes, and eat and dine from my table. He speaks kindly, it says in verse 32, to him, and gives him a seat above the seats of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs, and to the day of his death, as long as he lived. Again, we have archaeological evidence that this is the case, that Jehoiachin himself was fed from the table of the king. Now, listen, it's a small consolation that Jehoiachin is treated kindly by captivity. He still had his home destroyed. But this is hopeful for those who would be reading this book today, or those who are reading it even in exile, that God would still treat kindly a nation whom he has just disciplined. Remember, Jehoiachin is the rightful heir of David's throne. Zedekiah was thrown, killed, and left to die in captivity, and his throne and his lineage was cut off. Jehoiachin then would be left to keep the David's line continuing. Well, this is a small glimmer of hope that God still intends to uphold his purposes. In fact, we see that the Davidic line will still be preserved, and indeed it is. When you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, just listen to this, the end of it. In verse 12 of Matthew 1, it says that after the deportation to Babylon, that's where we are, Jeconiah, which is another name here for Jehoiachin, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. What God does, even in captivity, is preserve his promises. He preserves, by his own faithfulness, the promise to restore his people to himself through the act and the work of a king. But not a failed king like David or Solomon or Jehoiakim or even Zedekiah, but Christ. Because of the small sort of consolation of hope here we have at the end of the book of Jeremiah, grows over time into the fulfillment of the promise that Christ will come. And although God's people was expelled from the presence of God, not only in Jerusalem or in Shiloh, but all the way back in the garden, all of that is returned to what it once was in Christ. And you and I in Christ have the presence of God in the Spirit. And all the blessings of God are offered to us in Christ, even though they were forfeited by those who rebelled against him. How does Foundation desire to be remembered? Will we be a church left, hollowed out, whose building or artifacts exist hundreds of years later, but who for centuries has been emptied? To what purpose will we attach our efforts? Around whose cause will we center our lives? Brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you to live for Christ, to obey his teachings, to seek his kingdom. Do not be like the people in Judah or the kings who led themselves away from God by the feeding, the gratifying of their flesh, or the submission to other idols or idolatries, or allowed the eroding teachings of other pagan idolatry and ideologies. Rather, determine now that life with Christ as Lord is better than even a kind captivity under a false king. Life with Christ as Lord is better than a kind captivity, because the former, friends, is freedom. And the latter is slavery. If you desire to be free, you must submit yourselves to Christ. Everything else is slavery. And so, friends, trust God. Trust God who plans and purposes have not come to an end, who will bring, as Romans tells us, all things together for good, and who will restore his people's fortunes. He will do so and has done so through the person and work of Christ, who suffered wrath, God's wrath, for our sin, and with the return of Christ, who will establish his glory over all of the earth. What we read about in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is that Jesus returns and he establishes a new Jerusalem, not like one who has been destroyed here, but a greater Jerusalem, in which a temple is not rebuilt, but who God himself dwells in, and the seat on which God himself sits becomes the throne around which all of his people gather. A new Jerusalem comes, the kingdom of God is established, and we will dwell with God forever. That's the purpose and the promise that we see God give a hope to and a promise to now, fulfilled in Christ, in which you and I as Foundation are called to consider as our own mission, as we trust and wait upon God to continue to do what he has done. Foundation will exist as a city on a hill. And though in time our own doors may close, our legacy will be the faithfulness of God and our work for his glory, and not the closing of our doors because of judgment or discipline, because of our faithlessness. I want to encourage you to submit yourself to God, to determine to live for Christ as Lord, and to trust in his purposes for your life and this church in Fredericksburg and beyond. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you, as always, for that gift of grace we have in Christ. And forgive us of the areas in our life where we have not trusted. It is true that if our doors are open on the basis of our effort, we are in jeopardy of ending our church. But if we are faithful to your calling, we seek your kingdom and not our own. You will keep our doors open for as long as you will them to be. You will enable us to make the impact in Fredericksburg that you want us to make. We will dwell in your presence always together and magnify your presence when we gather for your glory. And though we will still stumble, sin, and fall, we will regularly be restored by the humble submission of our lives to Christ. So we ask, God, that you would work in each one of us as we simply and humbly give ourselves to you for correction and for restoration. May a foundation indeed be a church that seeks not first to be relevant, but to be faithful, that turns our attention to your word and not to the wisdom of the world, and that we would chain ourselves to Christ and free ourselves from death. We ask this, of course, always in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.